But Lord, it is, that's a privilege of every person that has ever lived. But Lord, our privilege in belonging to you and knowing you is, you're the reason we want to live. You're the reason we want to move. You're the reason why we want to be and to do and to enjoy all that you have for us. You are the reason. And so, Lord, would you take tonight and speak to us and, Lord, touch us in those places where we feel like we're groping in the dark, where we have lost a sense of you, where we feel like you're not near. May we believe what you say rather than what we sense. Because thank you, Lord, that you will never leave us or forsake us, and now we see that you won't even stand afar off from us. What a glorious God you are. We praise you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. I realized when I went up here and took Joe's guitar, I just lived probably every musician's nightmare. Because what did I do? I got up there and got the guitar and I said, will you please stand with me? And you all just sat there and stared at me. Yeah, wouldn't that be a musician's nightmare? You know, just no one responding, and so I've lived it. Probably the closest I'll ever get to feeling anything like a musician. Going to be a little long tonight, so buckle in, get comfortable. Acts 17. Last week we studied Paul and Silas's visit to Philippi. They will travel again through Philippi on their return trip of the second missionary journey, and we'll see that in chapter 20, but all we know is they go through it on the way to Troas, and we don't know anything else about that trip. Now, Paul wrote to them, to those in Corinth, into Philippi, while he was in prison in Rome, about 10 to 12 years after he visited them. And he wrote to thank them because they had sent him a generous gift. In that letter, we've got some of our favorite verses, that letter to the Philippians. Those that speak of, remember, he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it, to live as Christ, to die as gain, all about unity, all about preferring others. Those wonderful verses about putting on the mind of Christ and how one day every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, forgetting the things behind, pressing on toward the goal, the mark of the high calling of Jesus, rejoicing in the Lord always, being anxious for nothing, instead praying about everything, the things we're to think about, learning to be content, and being able to do all things through Christ who strengthens us. All in this one little letter. These are the words to a church that had been around, at least in their economy, for a while. Like I said, 10, 12 years, long enough to mature somewhat as a church. It would be difficult for new believers to grasp some of those verses that I just threw out at you. But Paul has written them to mature believers. He's written them towards the end of his life. And so it's really neat to kind of read Philippians in that light. Here's mature Paul writing to a mature church saying, this is what I've learned. This is how I've learned it works as a Christian. These are the things that I apply in my life to have peace and to have joy. And so it's really neat to kind of look at it from that perspective. And I did that yesterday, and I love doing it. Now, the magistrates at Philippi had in fear asked Paul and Silas to leave. So we find he's up here in Philippi, and so he's leaving. And he's going through Amphipolis and Apollonia, and he's going to go over to Thessalonica. This little trek here is right around a 100-mile walk. Quite a journey for being on foot. Now, Thessalonica was the most populated city in Greece. So again, we see Paul's method of going to the larger cities so the gospel could spread out from the larger cities to the smaller cities. 1 Thessalonians 1:8 tells us, far from you, from Thessalonica, the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. What a wonderful thing to say about a church. Now, notice Luke is back using the pronoun they. So let's believe Luke stayed in Philippi, with Paul picking him up on the way back. from Philippi and going to Troas with him. And then we see in chapter 20, the we picks up again. It's great for missionaries to have medical backgrounds. And see, Luke had this. And although the people wanted Paul, you go, Luke got to stay. Because he had something that the people wanted in the flesh. So I find that we support Dr. Juventine in Africa, and it's the same way. That man gets to preach the gospel and stand strongly as a Christian among a predominantly Muslim city. Why? Because he can fix their pain. And so they put up with Christianity, and they end up not only putting up with it, but they end up finding the Savior that Dr. Juventine preaches about. So it's really neat to be able to have a medical background when you are a missionary, as Luke did. Now, as was Paul's custom, they went to the synagogues. Even though Paul had told the Jews, his emphasis would now be the Gentiles. If there was a synagogue in the city, Paul went, because he loved the Jews. And it was just like, you know, if I can get one, I'm going to the synagogues first. Even though, you know, he always had better success rates with the Gentiles, he wasn't interested in success rate. He loved the Jews, so he'd always go to the synagogues first. 1 Thessalonians 2:2 in the NIV said, "We had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, as you know, but with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in spite of strong opposition." So Paul just presses on. In spite of opposition, it doesn't stop him. In verse 2 of Acts 17, it tells us that they reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. Now, Paul tells us what form of reasoning this took in his letter to them. He tells them, when he writes back to them in the book of 1 Thessalonians, what this reasoning was like, how he behaved as a preacher of the gospel, as a missionary. And as I read it, I thought, you know, it's really good stuff in there for you and I to apply in our lives. So in 1 Thessalonians 2, 3 to 11 in the NIV, it says, "For the appeal we make," and this is one of his behaviors, "does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please men, but God, who tests our hearts. You know we never use flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from men, not from you or anyone else. As apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you." As apostles, they had every right to expect to be paid for being there. "But we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us. Surely you remember, brothers, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel to you. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children." Great example for you and I to follow. But what a great balance that is. Caring like a mother, dealing like a father. Isn't that a good balance? And that's a balance we all know. To care like a mom and deal like a dad, that takes the power of the Holy Spirit, doesn't it? So we see the purity of the gospel was presented, but their lives matched what they were preaching. We see in verses 2 and 3, three important verbs that describe how Paul used the scriptures. We see in presenting the scriptures, Paul first reasoned. That's the Greek there, is it's a back and forth dialogue. Hopefully you have that in your groups, you know, in times when Paul would share a truth, and then they'd probably say, well, yeah, but, you know, well, what about? I don't understand. You know, and he'd tell them something else. And they'd have this great dialogue and learn from it. And that's a key part of learning, is to be able to dialogue with teaching. And remember, see, he reasoned. He didn't go for an emotional response. He didn't have to. See, the Word of God is powerful. The Holy Spirit is what quickens us. We don't have to try to stir people up in the flesh to be emotional. Explained, He explained. That refers to opening up something that was previously closed. So he's opening up the truths of the Old Testament that they'd never seen before. And then he demonstrated. Now, this word has the sense of laying something side by side. In this instance, Paul probably took the Old Testament and said, here's a prophecy, and here's what Jesus did. Here's a prophecy, here's what Jesus did. Here's a prophecy, here's what Jesus did. And it says, saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. Now, notice the verb tense. Not, this Jesus whom I preached to you was the Christ. He is the Christ. His death did not stop him in any way. See, President Obama is our president. But one day he will not be. Jesus was and is and always will be the Christ. And so Paul laid alongside, here's the prophecy, here's what he did. See, if there were 15 years ago prophecies about who would be the senior pastor's wife at Calvary Chapel El Cajon, they might be something like, all right, she will be blonde. She will be about 5'4". At that time, mid-40s. She might walk right by you and never see you because she's really focused. It will be just her and her husband because their son and daughter, they're in their early 20s, and for a season they are going to despise the things of the Lord. She will come from a large church in Orange County, but she was born in Los Angeles. Now, can anything good come out of Los Angeles? Yeah. She's not good at small talk, but she's pretty good at talking about your serious problems. She's tempted by peanuts and chocolate. Now, if you lined everybody up, what would you be able to do? Just with those few prophecies, nobody is going to hit those but me. And you're going to start seeing, okay, she fulfilled just those few prophecies. Now, some of those things I could make happen, but others I couldn't. Now, if you lined us all up, who would you pick? And then there would be some extra prophecies, you know, just from those days where you kind of start flailing and doubting, like, really, is she really the one that's supposed to be here? You know, something like, she won't be very good at the decorative part of women's ministry. You know, be sure you have someone else to cover that. You'll catch up on that, catch that really quick. Or she will have 6 grandchildren, 3 boys, 3 girls, and they will be the absolutely cutest grandchildren you have ever seen. And so then when you see my grandchildren, you'd know, okay, she's the one. See, the Old Testament has, the Old Testament has over 300 prophecies about the Messiah. Now, a professor did a study of this, and he had his students help him. And they took the results of the study to the American Scientific Affiliation, and they agreed, secular organization, with the findings, which stated the chances of a man fulfilling just 8 of the 300 prophecies about the Messiah. 1 in 10 to the 17th power. That's 1 in 10 with 17 zeros after it. Big number. We don't even have a name for it. If you were to take 10 tickets and mark one of those tickets, put it in a hat, and tell me, close your eyes and draw, I would have a chance, 1 in 10, of picking that ticket that was marked. Not bad odds. But suppose we take these odds of 10 to the 17th power, and we take enough silver dollars that are 10 to the 17th power. And I've been told that you could take that many silver dollars and lay them side by side and cover the entire state of Texas 2 feet deep. That's 10 to the 17th power. So what if I did that and then I took one silver dollar, marked it, hid it somewhere in Texas, mixed it all up, and then I said to you, I'm going to blindfold you and you can travel throughout the whole state. And at one moment in time, I want you to lean over and pick up one silver dollar. Now, the odds of you picking out that silver dollar that I marked is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. Not going to happen. Now, that's 8. The chances of someone fulfilling 48 of these 300 prophecies is 1 to the 157th power. You know how many zeros that is? 157. But praise God that unlike the chances of finding that Mark's silver dollar is 1 in 10 to the 17th, these odds about the Messiah are about Jesus being the Messiah, not about us finding the Messiah. Wouldn't that be awful? The odds of you finding the Messiah are 1 to the 10 to the 17th power. 1 in 10 to the 17th power. Wouldn't that be awful? But we're learning, especially in this lesson, he is very findable. But the odds of anyone else being the Messiah is that great. So it was put before them in a reasonable way. Jesus fulfilled the prophecies. Jesus is the Messiah. Now, how had they missed it? I can think of two ways. First, they were looking for a Messiah to save them from the tyranny of other nations, not a Messiah who would save them from their sins. Second, they probably read scriptures like you and I tend to do sometimes. We like the good ones and we ignore the bad ones. So they like the ones about a Messiah coming and reestablishing the kingdom and them reigning with him. Those were good ones. The bad one, Messiah would have to suffer and die. So I think they ignored those. What are you missing because of your perception of God? Expecting him to be what he didn't say he'd be. I remember the first time we went to Israel, we took our tour guide aside, and he knew the Old Testament scriptures very well. And he loved Calvary Chapels because he said we are one of the only denominations that do know the Old Testament. But we started talking to him, trying to witness to him, and he said, you know, I know all that, but I just can't get past the thought that God would become a man. And this one misperception kept Elam from discovering all the joys of what the Word of God was about and what the Son of God was all about, because he couldn't get past this one thing. And it's a good challenge to us sometimes, you know, what's something I believe about God because of life situations or whatever that just throws me, that keeps me from really trusting him, keeps him from really using me in this life. And so Paul reasoned and explained and demonstrated, and verse 4 tells us, some were persuaded. Now that's speaking of some of the Jews, but a great number of devout Greeks, Gentiles who believed in the true and living God, and then not a few of the leading women. Now this Greek word translated not a few really just means not a few. I think it's an interesting word to use, but that's what Luke chose to use. And he made it a point to mention prominent women in Antioch too. And later on in this chapter, he will mention the women in Berea. And of course, we had Lydia. So Luke is mentioning how important it is that women are coming to the Lord too. This gospel isn't just for the men. That was kind of a surprise to people too. We can see here that Paul's teaching in the synagogue resulted in some Jews believing and many God-fearing Gentiles. Now, the God-fearing Gentiles who went into the synagogue were different than the rest of the Gentiles, because they had decided that they didn't want to believe in all these other gods. They believed that there was one God, and the Jews were the only religion that believed in one God. Now, they didn't know how to get to him yet because they didn't know his son, but they knew that much. They knew all this idols was not getting them anywhere. That was pagan. They knew that there was one living God, the Creator. The Jews who were not persuaded, it says, responded in envy. They stirred the city into an uproar and attacked the house of Jason. I read a statement of an English clergyman, and he said, everywhere Paul went, he created a riot. Everywhere I go, they serve me tea. Is that convicting? Everywhere Paul went, he created a riot. He stirred up people. And he says, you know, when I go places, they serve me tea. Nice, Pastor. Thank you, Pastor. Just tell me some nice things, Pastor. Paul and Silas had been staying at the house of Jason. Romans 16:21 tells us that Jason was a relative of Paul's. Now, what was a complaint of the Jews? These men have turned the world upside down and have come here too. Actually, Adam and Eve turned it upside down, didn't they? And Paul and Silas were there to turn it right side up again. Now remember, the only city that we have record of that Paul and Silas had preached at so far was on this continent was Philippi. And yet, they seemed to be very well known. They accused Paul and those who had sided with him of acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there's another king. Jesus was accused of the same thing. That was one of the most powerful accusations you could make at that time. The authorities did not want anyone to claim to be a king except Caesar. And then the other one, anyone that created unrest. And they were accusing Paul and Silas of both. So the authorities took security from Jason and the rest and let them go. Kind of like a bond. Jason put up some money. I promise, you know, he won't be back. He won't stir up things again. And Paul honored that, and he left. But the Thessalonian believers were not out of Paul's heart, even though he left and moved on to another city. It's believed that these two letters to them were the first letters that Paul wrote. And he wrote them from Corinth, which we will study next week. We discover in Paul's letter to them that the care he took of them and how he said he longed to see them again. And it says, I'm sending Timothy to find out how you're doing. In 1 Thessalonians, oops, can you bring that back, Robin? Thank you. 2:17 to 18, it says, but we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and time again. But Satan hindered us. Now, remember last week we talked about hindering. But who was doing the hindering last week? The Holy Spirit. And what was neat to see here is Paul was able to identify the source of the hindering. He knew when it was the Holy Spirit. He knew when it was Satan. And what's nice about that, if Paul can do it, so can you, and so can I. When there's a hindrance, we can seek the Lord and he can show us if that is coming from Satan or from the Holy Spirit, if we should yield to it or maybe pray about pressing through it. Now, how Paul was comforted when Timothy returned and brought the good news of their faith, and it says their faith and love, and that they always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us as we also to see you. How Paul was so comforted with those words. They miss me. They mattered to Paul. Unlike Paul's letter to the Philippians, the focus of his letters to the Thessalonians was the second coming of Christ and his concern that no one deceive them, because he knew false teachers are going to creep in. And so far, his experience with them were they weren't like the Bereans. They weren't checking out things in the Word of God. And he was so fearful of false teachers coming in and saying, this is the way it is. And he's warning them, be careful, beware. And the next stop on the map is going down from Thessalonica to Berea, about 55 miles south. Now, out of all the stories in Acts, we're probably familiar at least with the title of being like a Berean. But there's only four verses about the people in this city. And yet they became an example to many, many believers. As Paul's custom, they went first to the synagogue. And now we're told the Bereans were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica. The difference? The Thessalonians had to be persuaded. You know, I got a sense of reluctance with them, like, you know, okay, reason with me, Paul. Prove it to me. And he was so careful to prove things to them. That reminds me of the way I was many, many years ago before I came to the Lord, you know. Prove it to me. But I really wanted to know. What reflected the fair-mindedness of the Bereans? One, they received the word with all readiness. And two, they searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. And then look at verse 12. I love the word therefore. Therefore, see, because they received the word with all readiness, because they searched the scriptures, what was the result of that? They got more confused. They didn't understand it. They started to have more doubts. No, therefore, because they did these two things, what happened? They believed. And we should be both. See, if we receive what is being taught with all readiness, but we don't check it out, we can be deceived. But if we sit listening with arms folded, just waiting to check out what is being said, we miss a lot. See, now for me personally, I have to be sure I'm listening to the Word of God being taught, concentrating more on number one. I do number two, naturally. I know the Word of God very well, and I think it would be really hard for someone to slip error past me. And sometimes I'm amazed when I talk to people and they'll talk about a message and say, wasn't that a great spin that he took on those scriptures? And that was a spin. Do you understand that wasn't what God intended to say? That's out of context. Oh, but it was so good. And I just, that really, really bothers me. But I have to watch that sometimes I'll listen to some, not my husband, but listen to other preachers, you know, with this kind of attitude of, I don't like the way he did that, shouldn't have did that. He said the wrong word there. That wasn't what that scripture said when he just inserted a little word that didn't matter, you know. And the Lord's like, you know, you're missing what I want to do in your life because you're just so picky about what they're saying. So we've got to be both receiving the word with all readiness and searching the scriptures. Fair-mindedness, see, does both. And Paul praised the fact that they checked him out. He didn't have anything to fear. He was teaching truth. And I know some of you go home and check me out, and I love it. I love knowing that you're like that. And I'm better for it because you know what I find when I'm working on a message? For some of you, I know how you think, and I know how you check me out. And so I'm thinking, okay, I better explain this one a little bit better because she's going to come up and ask me, you know. I better not just throw this definition out. She's going to want to know where I got it, you know. And I love doing that. See, I'm not afraid of being caught, but I think, okay, I've got people that are listening to what I'm saying. They're asking me. I want to be able to teach you accurately. So the Bereans checked out Paul. And I picture the Bereans being a lot like you. You know, I picture them, you know, heads up, watching, and then heads down. Checking out the word, heads up, heads down, you know. And I think they were like that, listening and then, okay, what's it say? Heads up, listening. And I love it when there's times when I will look up to teach you and I can hardly find any eyes looking at me because you're looking down at the word. I love that. And Paul did too. He said, that's fair-mindedness. Dale will sometimes, you know, when he's teaching, he will replace the word all with some. You notice when he does that, what's he trying to do? Catch you, you know. God's faithful some of the time, you know. Oh, wait a minute. No, all of the time. I love that the focus of Jeff and Clarinda Milkey's home fellowship on Sunday night is just going over the Sunday morning message. They talk about it. They learn from it. When Dale and I were brand new believers, we'd get together with another couple and we'd on Friday nights and we'd ask questions of each other and try to dig up answers. But the main thing we did is we would talk about Pastor Chuck's message from Sunday morning. And we'd look up, you know, supporting scriptures and we'd talk about what he said and we grew from it. And a change that I noticed from it, especially in that time, is so many people would say, well, Pastor Chuck says, well, Pastor Chuck says. And what happened with us is we stopped saying, well, Pastor Chuck says, and we started going, the Word of God says, the Word of God says. And see, that's healthy Christianity. That's Bereans. That's the way we should be. And it's interesting that Paul wanted what the Bereans did for the Thessalonians. We see it in 1 Thessalonians 5:21, telling them, test all things, hold fast what is good. He's so concerned about them going astray, and he said, test and hold on to the good stuff. Verse 13 says, But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul and Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. You know, how many times have we read those words in the book of Acts? The authorities in Thessalonica, they're happy just to know, hey, he's gone. No more uproars in the city. But that didn't satisfy the Jews. They had a different goal, and Paul wrote of them in 1 Thessalonians 2:16. He said this about them, that they were forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved. What a goal in life, you know? Keep this man even away from the Gentiles, because we don't want to get them to get saved. That gives you a little hint into why it was Satan that was hindering Paul. So some of the believers in Berea took Paul to Athens. And so we've got Berea here down to Athens. Now this is about 300 miles, so quite a ways. And how special to think that these believers accompanied him 300 miles on foot. And when they got there, they turned around and went back. And he told them, when you get back there, tell Silas and Timothy to come with all speed. Look at verse 16. Now, while Paul waited for them in Athens, and I bet he did. You know, can you imagine being in a large city like Athens and being, you know, the only Christian probably there, no fellowship, trying to go out and share the word and then have nobody to come back to and talk to about it, you know? How lonely that must have been. So wonderful that Timothy and Silas were able to join him. So as he waited for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols, literally swamped by idols. As I wrote in the homework, it has been said that there were more idols in the city of Athens than there were men. Years later, a man named Pausanias, he wrote about his visit to Athens, and he was so overwhelmed with the grandeur of that city that they said he wrote 6 volumes on the city of Athens. Luke wrote 1 sentence describing Paul's observation. It wasn't about the architecture or the culture. I read that in the Parthenon, there stood a huge gold and ivory statue of Athena. Her gleaming spear shined so brightly that people could see it 40 miles away. And Paul's reaction to things like that was not, wow, incredible. It was, this city is swamped by idols. Oh, how I can relate to that statement. I remember when we went to Greece and arriving at Athens and feeling that same way. And I was looking at my photos of Greece yesterday, and I found some. I thought, wow, this place is beautiful. All I can remember is the idols. And, you know, here's one picture, just gorgeous, gorgeous stuff, and the best architecture around. And my memory of it is swamped with idols. That's all I can remember about it. I remember so well that ache in my heart as I looked at the paganism that still exists in that country, and idol after idol after idol. I started pulling up idols that were in Athens last night, and I had to just give you headshots. And then I realized it was not a good place for me to be either. So, but just these are some of the idols just all over the place, in the streets, in the temples, all over the place. Idols after idols after idols, swamped with idols. We have been told that the culture that worships like that will begin to worship the body, and I see the effects of the prominence of pornography in that culture. It's not like it is here. You can walk into a convenience store here, and you know where to look and where not to look. But that's not the way it is in Greece. I could be looking at some perfectly innocent cards or some perfectly innocent books, and then right there, you know, a picture that I didn't want to be seeing. You might be familiar with the children's song, Be Careful Little Eyes, What You See, you know. But that wouldn't work in Greece because you would be not able to look anywhere. And I thought, you know, maybe I should have sent someone in ahead of me, you know, to go, unclean, unclean, you know, but then that wouldn't have been fair for them. So we're told that in seeing all these idols, Paul's spirit was provoked within him. Provoked here indicates a stirring towards something, towards an action. And see, that was a check for me, because that tells me I wasn't really provoked when I saw the idols, because I really didn't do much about it. I do remember trying to witness to the tour guide, and she was just a very hardened woman, but I think I was more stirred than provoked. So I guess for me, the only way you could use the word provoked to describe me was I was provoked to think. I really, really didn't like being there. And I couldn't seem to enjoy the beauty of the place because of the idols that were just seemingly ever before me. But with Paul, the word provoked meant it stirred him to do something. Had that question in your homework. What provokes you? What provokes you to the point of doing something about it? When I asked that question when I was writing the homework, I really didn't have any kind of answers in mind. But when I was doing the homework, I found that I answered that question so quickly. I didn't even have to kind of think, what provokes me? Right away, you know what I wrote? The misuse or the misteaching of the Word of God. That provokes me. So guess what? Look what I do. I try to teach the Word as accurately as I can. See, I'm provoked by misteaching, so hopefully I'm doing something about it. See, lots of things should provoke us as Christians, but I think we are all individually, specifically provoked differently in different areas. That's why some of us spend time in pregnancy care centers or foster children or get involved in political causes or feed the poor or teach Sunday school or visit the sick or street witness or become missionaries to certain parts of the world or to a nearby park. See, I care about people when they physically hurt, but for some reason I'm provoked when I see one of you emotionally hurting. That provokes me. And for each one of us, we should be provoked in a different way and understand that what provokes you might not provoke another believer. Don't we get trapped in that sometimes? How can you not care about what is happening here? Why aren't you joining this club and this group? I was like, well, yeah, I care, but it doesn't provoke me. And so, but we should be doing something about those things that God stirs in us individually. So it makes sense that verse 17 begins with the word therefore. This provoking or stirring in Paul led to his going everywhere he could to share about the one true and living God. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the Gentile worshipers and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. It's that word reason again. City was full of philosophers, basically divided into two camps. There were the Epicureans, and they believed everything happens by chance. Death was the end of everything, and although there's gods, they live way far away, and they really didn't care about your life or get involved in your life. And therefore, they narrowed the purpose of life down to, it's just about pleasure. Now, the Stoics came from another way of thinking, and they were the thinkers. They believed everything was God. The trees were God, the buildings were God, people were God, birds were God, snakes were gods. Everything was God. And they believed that every so often the world would just disintegrate and then start all over again. They believed the answer to life was to cultivate a spirit of proud dignity. And they believed that if you could not be dignant, suicide was a better answer. They're thinkers. Their mind was their priority. And they loved to think upon truth. But the problem was they didn't have any real truth to think about. Think about how frustrating that would be. You know, to sit around and try to figure out what truth is when they haven't got truth to work with. So keep these two philosophies in mind as we look at Paul's message to these people. Now, they took Paul up to the Areopagus, which literally means Mars Hill. This is Mars Hill right here. There's some steps that you climb up to go up there, and as you can see, there's people right at the top of it. You would not be able to do that here in the United States because this is marble, and it is so slippery. And climbing up here, I kept on saying, I can't believe they're letting us do this, because I was slipping and falling all the time. But it was so fun to be able to think, I'm standing on Mars Hill. So Areopagus meant Mars Hill, but it also meant or stood for a court of men who had the religious responsibility to defend the gods. So when a new guy came into town with a new philosophy, he had to go before them and get their approval. It wasn't a trial for a criminal action. So thus the question in verse 19, may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak. And verse 21 tells us, for all the Athenians and foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. See, they weren't mad at Paul. They liked new ideas. Certainly what they had come up with so far was not satisfying for them. So here's a new theory of life. Tell us about this. That's why today people are still looking for new things and new ideas, from diet plans to rock stars to religions to cars to support groups to ways to raise children to the right way to lay your baby down to sleep, which seems to change every decade. The old ones aren't working. Maybe the new ones will. Even ways of interpreting the Bible or living out the truths of the Bible. See, it's not that that doesn't work, that it doesn't satisfy. It's that people take the ways of the Bible and the truths of the Bible and we don't apply them in our lives and we don't allow the Holy Spirit to empower us to apply them. And so people walk away and say, it doesn't work. And someone comes along in Christianity or kind of on the outskirts with a little bit of different twist. Maybe I'll try that. Maybe that's a good way. I like that. That tickles my ears. I'll try that. And so we're not that different from these Athenians, always looking for something new when the old doesn't satisfy. But when the old satisfies, when the truth satisfies, it's, I don't want your new theory. My God's theory works really, really well. I was just reading last week about how easy it is for those who teach the word to fall prey to what they called horizontal evangelism. Emphasizing way too much, it's all up to you. You got to change. You got to choose. Of course, we've got our part in that, but when we overemphasize it, what happens? People can't do it. Doesn't work. This is dry. Give me something different. Give me something new. So Paul begins, as Paul often began his letters, with something positive. He says to him, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. Now, I love this definition of religious here. It means piety or devotion to God that leads to fear instead of worship. Devotion to God that leads to fear instead of worship. Then he tells him in verse 23, for as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship. So he says, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship. Stop there. You know, Paul could have said, when I got to your city, I noticed your city was swamped with idols, and I couldn't believe how pagan you all are. You are an evil people, and you need my God. He didn't say that. He knew better. He was a wise man. He knew he would have lost his audience right away with that kind of candidness. So he told them he found an altar with an inscription to the unknown God. History records that there were a lot of altars with that inscription in Greece. They seemed to know inside they were missing something. Although they had a god for just about every emotion and every drive and every aspect of nature they could think of, they were still worried. There might be one more. We might have missed one. And Paul points out, yep, you have. This God of Paul's was very different than any of the gods that they had. And that's the God Paul proclaimed to them. Now, what was different about Paul's God? And as we do this, go through this, I want to demonstrate, lay side by side, Paul's statement with Scripture. So the unknown God who desires to be known that Paul was talking about, he made the world and everything in it, verse 24 tells us. He's the creator. They didn't have a God that did that. Our God, Paul's God, he is the ruler over all that he created, and he doesn't dwell in temples, we're told, made with hands. Their gods did. Compare the light that I just talked about that was cast by the goddess Athena with the light that is cast by the sun, S-U-N, that God created. And one day the light cast by Jesus, we are told in Revelation, the S-O-N, will light even more. Our God can't be confined. We pride ourselves in confining billions or millions of bits of information into a little microchip. But our God can't be confined. You can't put God somewhere. They could put their gods anywhere they wanted to, but not our God. You can't put him somewhere. Solomon got it when he dedicated the temple. He said, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and earth, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built?" And then secondly, he gives to all life, breath, and all things. Verse 25, he made the creatures. Creatures, even man, didn't make him. He needs man to do nothing towards his existence and nothing towards his sustenance. How ridiculous to think that he who gives life and sustains life should need man to sustain him. And how ridiculous to think that he who supplies man's needs should need man to supply to him. He gives all life, breath, and all things. Isaiah 40, which is one of my favorite chapters in the Bible, verses 8 to 23, reminds us of this and challenges those that would have idols. "To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to him? The workman molds an image. The goldsmith overspreads it with gold. And the silversmith casts silver chains. Whoever is too impoverished for such a contribution chooses a tree that will not rot. He seeks for himself a skillful workman to prepare a carved image that will not totter." That takes a skilled workman because images totter. Does our God? No. "Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of earth useless." That's our God. Compare that to these idols that these men were worshiping. Thirdly, he has made from one blood every nation of men. Verse 26. Everybody's come from Adam and Eve. We see that in Genesis 3:20. "And Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living." Man makes gods out of different wood and different stones. Their gods make nothing. And what men use to make their gods out of, God made. God has continued the line of men through one blood. And then we're reminded who the father of us all is in Malachi 2:10. "Have we not all one father?" Now this is creator father. We only believers can call God father, and he only believers are called his children. "Has not one God created us?" And then four, "He has determined man's pre-appointed times and the boundaries of our dwellings." He has determined man's pre-appointed times and the boundaries of our dwellings. Psalm 31:15 says, "My times are in your hand." Deuteronomy 32:8, "He set the boundaries of the peoples." And I love in Job, talking about what God said to the ocean. He said this in Job 38:11, "This far you may come, but no farther. And here your proud waves must stop." Limiting the huge ocean, you can go this far and no further. And then they've got these gods that could claim, obviously, none of those things. "In him we live and move and have our being." Job 12:10 tells us, "In whose hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind." Man moves idols. Man can pick up an idol and move it. Have you ever thought about thinking about moving God? You don't even think about something like that. That's a very ridiculous thought to have, but an idol can move it. They come into being because of man. As Pastor Dale talked to us about the Deuteronomy 30, Sunday, verses 19 and 20. Moses talking to Israel, I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, that you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days. Paul was calling those in Athens. You got a choice. And then we are his offspring. We are his offspring. In terms of creation, God is a father of all mankind. So we find in Genesis 1:27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Therefore, verse 29 tells us, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is gold or silver or stone or something shaped by art and man's dwelling, devising. We aren't like that. How can God ever be like that? And why did he do all that? Look at verse 27. And may it provoke you and me to worship this God that was unknown in Athens, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us. This God that created everything, that rules over everything and is sovereign over all, wants you and me to seek him. Not so he can back away and hide from us, but so that we will find him, because he wants to be found by us. See, yes, on our side of the seeking, sometimes it may seem like groping in the dark. But the promise that we have in Jeremiah 29:13 is, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your hearts. No babies in there. Why? Because he's a God that wants to be known. He's a God that wants to be found. It may seem like you can't feel him or sense him, but he's not far off. You can find him in the darkest of places, in the darkest of trials, he's teaching us. The unknown God wants to be known. Look at verse 30. Truly, for sure, for sure, for sure, you can count on this, he's saying. These times of ignorance, God overlooked. Paul taught the same truth to those in Lystra, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Everyone on this earth he calls to repent, because he has appointed a day on it which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man, speaking of Jesus, whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Jesus said he was the Messiah. He proved it by many infallible proofs. We looked at the odds of anyone else doing that just a few minutes ago. He said he would rise from the dead. He did it. He said he would one day judge. Just as sure, he will. It's as certain as Jesus being the Messiah. It's as certain as him rising from the dead. And God would no longer overlook their ignorance. Rather, excuse me, he would judge it. And isn't it absolutely glorious that you and I have an in with the judge? I'm so very thankful for that one. And what did they all get from this incredible message of Paul's? They lost sight of the whole message because Paul mentioned the resurrection. Out of everything that they said, that Paul said, that truth clashed with their preconceived idea of what everything was about. See, and that's a challenge to us. See, is there something about God that you don't get that causes you to miss out on what he's really like? To miss out on what he wants to do in your life and through your life? So some we see in verse 34 believed, and then back up to verse 32, some mocked. Others just put it off. See, maybe you don't mock God's truths. Probably don't. Maybe you just put them off. Another day. Tell yourself that, one day you'll walk in that forgiveness that God's calling you to do. One day you'll walk in that obedience that you know he wants from you. One day you'll surrender to him. You think, I know it'll be a good thing. One day I will. One day I will surrender to him. One day. Are you like those Athenians? One day I'll deal with the matter. But not today. Why? Holy Spirit so lovingly reasons with you and me. And if we come to that place of one day, today's a real good day for that. Last night when I was working on this message, I had to stop because there was a talent show here for the third graders at Liberty, and our grandson Gabe was in the talent show. And on the way home, I was listening to some music, and I got stuck on the words of this one song. And as I was trying to get back in gear to work on the message, and I'm thinking of the mightiness of our God and his power, and you can't contain him. But these words just got to me, and it was, nobody knows me like you do. Nobody knows me like you do. Of all the incredible things Paul presented about our God, that truth, you know, that hit me more than anything else. Lord, nobody knows me like you do. Nobody loves me like you do. Those in Athens, they don't know anything about that with their gods. See, put those facts alongside the gods of Athens or the stuff, anything that this world has to offer. Nobody knows you like our God does. And nobody loves you like our God does. Whoa, is there any comparison? Absolutely not. Let's take Jesus. Will you pray with me? Father, that you, the mighty, awesome, powerful God, would want to be known is glorious. And we thank you that you're not distant from us. And Lord, we are also so very, very thankful that you, the almighty, powerful God, wants to know us. And Lord, you have the ability to know us through and through. So you do. And then you love us. Nobody knows us like you do. And then your response is, you love us. Nobody loves us like you do. Oh, we praise you. I pray, Father, that any of us that are being like these Athenians, someday I'll deal with the matter. Oh, Lord, may tonight be that night when we just settle those things that we've put off for so very long. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I feel like the Lord took this message tonight in a completely different way than he did this morning. And there's a sense that he has provoked some of you to respond to him about not putting off. That there's been things that have been churning around in your heart for a while, and you know you've been, yeah, Lord, I'll talk to you about that another time. I'll commit to you about that another time. And I feel like he stirred some of you to say, you know what, I'm tired of saying another time that this is the night I'm going to say, I'm going to let you deal with this in my life tonight. So if that's you, what I'd like to do is have you raise your hand. But the way I want to do it is, I don't need to know. They don't need to know up there. Cindy, you can turn the camera off. You guys don't need to know. We're all going to close our eyes. And if that's you, there's just something about raising your hand that's a commitment to the Lord between you and him that is significant. So, well, let's all bow our heads. And if you just want to say to the Lord, I'm going to let you deal with this tonight in my life, Lord. I'm going to give this to you tonight. You have provoked me to respond to you. Would you just raise your hand? And because I feel like the Lord has prompted me to present this to you, there's got to be some of you raising your hand. So I just want to pray for you. And Father, I thank you for your Holy Spirit. That, Lord, these words in Acts 17 are not just history, but, Lord, they are alive. And somehow you can take a story of a man standing on a hill talking to men about pagan gods and touch our hearts and draw us close to you and cause us to be more and more in love with you. So those, Lord, especially that are raising their hands right now, Lord, would you hold them to it? Would you cause them when they go home tonight to just sit before you and allow you to do that work in their lives that you so desire to do? It's about them choosing, but it's about you doing the work, them allowing you to really be the mighty God in their lives. So touch them and don't let them put this aside that they have committed to you tonight. And we thank you. Thank you again for the way you speak to us and the way you love us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you, girls.